So to sum up so far, Paul's introduced himself, as he usually does, as an apostle of Christ, and he goes into a long prayer sort of outline. He's not really praying, but he gives the Colossians things that he, when he's in Rome, stuck in Rome, he'll pray for their, and I'm reading from my notes here because my head is still in a little bit of a cloud. He'll pray for, he's thankful for their qualifications, for their inheritance of the saints, and what they have laid up in heaven for them. But look at verse 9. He gets to a point where there's a clause, there's a purpose clause, that, the word that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that's what he's getting at. He wants them to grow in the grace of and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as you know, they're getting these Gnostic guys coming in and wreaking havoc with their faith. So Colossians ends up, we aren't there yet, but Colossians does end up being a big treatise on the positional truths. And we'll get into that. He's not there yet. Paul isn't there yet. But he's getting to that point. He'll get there in like chapter 2, which we'll see. But right now he's giving them this long prayer outline of what he's thankful for the Colossians' faith. And he's trying to get them to put their focus back on who Christ is, away from the stuff that they've been hearing about angels and hierarchies of angels, and back onto Christ. But Colossians is a massive treatise on the positional truths, isn't it? When we get into it, we'll see that. And then I'm always wondering, how come you never hear out there in the world the position union truths or the identification truths? If it's all of Colossians, does anyone? I don't know. It's just not. Yeah. It's yeah. So what we are? We're in doctrine, and we aren't in the application section yet. We'll get there. But right now he's still on his sort of introductory phase of Colossians. But what, and it was Bob last week, right? There was a, what verse is it? 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, verse 13, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And there's only one person in the universe who can transfer a person from one kingdom, one spiritual kingdom, to another spiritual kingdom. And that's an amazing verse. It really is. It's one of my favorites. But what happens with, he's giving this prayer, and then he mentions the kingdom of his beloved Son, and I want you to take note of, he switches gears there. Ron Merriman calls it, he goes into a ramble. Ron Merriman says it's a big ramble. Verse 15 through about verse 19 or 20, he just goes off from his prayer modus or outline, and then he veers off, if you've ever taken a quick exit off of a highway that you weren't expecting to do, that's sort of what he does. And then he just goes into this big delineation of who Christ is. And that's our subject for today, verses 15 and 16. Because this, if you bracket verse 16 through about 19 as this ramble or this non sequitur. Vern Peterman says that it could be an actual song that was popular in that day, because this section has repeated phrases and things like that that makes it musical, just because it's stuck in there. So it's either a ramble or like a song, an early Christian song. So you can take your pick of what you think it is. But in the Greek interlinear, you look at it, you know, they take out all the English. What do they do? You read the interlinear, and they don't make it flow in English so well.
It's a word for word translation.
Yeah, so it's helpful, but it's not too grammatical. Yeah, but you really see how this section is disjointed from the rest of what he's been at. So with this section, 15 through about 19 is the longest Christological kind of a statement in the New Testament, a statement about who Christ is. And I was thinking, if it's the longest in the New Testament, what about the Old Testament? There's no statements about Christ in the Christological sections about Christ in the Old Testament, is there? But there is, I think, one, Isaiah 53, yeah, which is really long. So that's what I think they mean by the limiting this to just the New Testament, because what the commentators are have in mind is Isaiah 53. Okay, so verses 15 through about 20, Paul is trying he's tackling a couple things. First, he's tackling rhetorically the Gnostic gospel, I guess it could be called, false gospel, about that there are no emanations of angels from God. There's no hierarchies. There's no secret knowledges. Gnostics have these, you have to get in the club and you have to learn the secret knowledges. You have to make contact with certain angels to sort of progress, and he's going to obliterate that with this section right here. He's gonna lay it all bare. He's gonna say, this is who Christ is. This is, he created the world. He lays it all bare. He reveals everything. Whereas the Gnostics would keep everything secret, right? But Paul lays it all bare here. There's no secrets in Christianity. Everything that we need to know is put out there. The mysteries are actually revealed. I'm going to lay it all out there. So Paul, in this section, is recalibrating or refocusing their tension from this sexy Gnostic stuff back to who Christ is and his supremacy over all creation, that he's the head of all things, that he's before everything, that there's nothing that's above him. So that's what we're doing this morning. So I have this chart, and we'll put this up on the web, and I could probably.
You can create a PDF copy the way you make copies.
You could get it next week when I'm not here, and and you say, yeah, okay. So I'll do that next time. But I just have the presentation up here for today. Verse 15 starts a section where he's he's giving the Colossians who God is. He is the invisible, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Then if we skip to verse 17, he is before all things. He is the head of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. So you notice those five emis, E-I-M-I, Greek status quo verb. And you might, if you want to, later on, you should circle those little is's in this section, because it's important, because what it does is it gives Christ's essential essence. His and then if you notice on the other part of the chart here, I put down Christ, who gives six or eight, if you count them, some emes of his own. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And they're not parallel sections, but it's Paul saying who Christ is, and it's Christ saying who himself is, from the Gospel of John. And what is a status quo verb? Anyone want to define that?
Innocence.
Yeah, yeah. Or the state of how things are, how things exist, the way it is. But with Christ, it's the way it was, the way it is now, and how he'll be in the future. It's eternity, from eternity to eternity. Okay. Now, yeah. What the five emis are not is five emus. And I just a hat tip to Vern there. You know, that's something Vern would throw up there. Did I skip one here? Let's see. Okay. So, for 15, he is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image is icon, E-I-K-O-N. In Greek, it's a faithful likeness. But as Weiss puts it, it's not like an egg with another egg. They're exactly alike. They're like each other. Or pen is... one pen is like another pen. You can't tell them apart. The word icon, the generation, the second one, has to originate from the original, or has to come out of the original. Icon, in today's world, like a photocopy, is what is an icon, because you're taking an original, making a photocopy of that original. I have a dental impression would be a good example. You know how you go into the dentist and they put the, and then they comes out and they can give you braces or give you a night guard. It's the exact image of your jaw and how your teeth line up. And it has the idea of prototype in it. You'll see that Macaulay says it's best to say that God is Christ-like. And then I say that Merriman bests Macaulay and says that I like Merriman's way of saying that, because the Greek word icon is a little more than just a copy. It's that Christ is the total manifestation of the totally invisible God, and that God exhausts everything God is, or Christ exhausts everything God is, and Christ exhausts the fullness of God. Christ is the expressed image of God. and he's the exact image of God. So that's what we're getting with this word image, which is icon in Greek. A good example is Christ himself in John 14:9. Says Philip says, "Well, just show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. Can you just let us see him?" And Christ goes, "You know, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know? How can you say that? You know, he who has seen me has seen the Father." So that's what Christ is getting at there. And it lines up with what Macaulay says there, is God is Christ-like. And Christ is actually, he's perplexed that Philip doesn't understand this. It's kind of funny if you read it. He's just, because he's been expressing this for 3 years with them, and he just doesn't get it.
Andrew, no, it kind of puts the idea that there's a, you know, the Godhead has steps, if you will. I know Christ, but if I get a little bit more spiritual, then I'll know God, and there'll be another step in my, transcendental whatever.
Yeah.
No. Scripture teaches if we know Christ, we know all that we need to know
right.
God.
Which is actually also the Gnostic
exactly.
kind of thing, too, those steps up.
Yeah,
right.
So it's pretty amazing.
Ron Merriman has had some good points to say on this, and that is that in verse 15, how the Greek works out the little phrase, "and he is the image of the invisible God," it's in Greek, and I don't see it because I'm not a Greek guy myself, but he says, in Greek, it's written so that in English it comes out, "He is the invisible. He is the image of God." I mean, the invisible God, or you could also say, "He is the image of God, who is invisible." So what it is, it's a restricted adjective. It's the adjective invisible restricts the noun. So it's what is that? It's a restrictive attributive position of the article, is what it is. So think of what he's doing. He's really trying to drill down of the invisible God. He's putting a fence around that for these Colossian believers who have all this Gnostic stuff kind of swirling around. With these emanations and angels and things like that. So it's interesting in the Greek that's how it works out. Okay, so we go on from that phrase to the firstborn of all creation. And he is the firstborn of all creation. Oops. There we go. Firstborn is prototokos or prototokos. If you wish, depending on what syllable you put the emphasis on. It can mean two things. First in time or first in rank. And what do you think it is in this case? Firstborn, first in time or first in rank? Rank, yeah. So you want to keep in mind that it's always, usually first in rank when mentioned, especially of Christ. It can also even mean that one isn't even born. You don't even have to be born physically to be firstborn. Psalm 89 says, "I will make him my firstborn, my loving kindness. In my loving kindness I will keep him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him," kind of quoting the Davidic covenant. But if you think about in the Old Testament about the idea of being firstborn, you know, was David Jesse's firstborn? No, he was like number, 12 or 13 or something, to where that Samuel got through all of his sons and said, Don't you have any others? In the, well, I've got one other. Let's go call him up. Or Jacob. Was Jacob Isaac's firstborn over Esau? No. So he wasn't born first, but he was... Jacob was the firstborn, right? Yeah. I get these Old Testament names confused in my head. I'm like, Jacob, Esau, Isaac. So I have to read this. Or Ephraim and Manasseh. They're, Manasseh was older. He was born first. But Ephraim was the one that his grandfather placed his right hand upon. So the idea of being firstborn is appointed. It's not naturally occurring. And in this case, Jesus Christ is both first in time and first in rank over his creation. He's prior to it, and he's sovereign over it. We go now to, I'm going to kind of step away from the verse, and I'm going to, moving on to verse 16, we have, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And as you can see, I've crossed out two of the bys, and I've replaced them with, in Greek, what it's really getting at, because there's three separate Greek prepositions in this verse, even though by occurs twice, and for is, it's actually, it should be unto him. So if you read it, then the kind of the way you might want to do this in your Bible sometime is cross out and put in, for in him all things were created, both in heaven, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and unto him. So the three prepositions are en, dia, and eis. For in, it's en, it's a n, and then for by, in English, it's dia in the Greek, and then the word for in the Greek is eis, e-i-s. And it gives a very subtle difference about what Paul is getting at with this verse. And we'll look at it. And who was this? This was Macaulay, who made this outline, which is really good. First of all, it says that he's the originator of all creation. So all the plans and the blueprints and the organization existed in Christ's mind way back in eternity past. So it was in him, all this. The thoughts and plans of creation was in him. And that's what that EN in the Greek is getting at. Secondly, we'll look at Dia. And that gives the connotation that he is the designer, builder of all creation. That all things were created through him. You know, he was the general contractor, I guess, of all creation. He dreamed it up in the eternity past, and then he took his blueprints, and then he actually built it. And how did he build it? He just spoke it into existence. Thirdly, he's the owner of all creation, and the word, the preposition eis, has a has a connotation of it's towards and or unto. So all creation is moves towards or unto him. Christ, the creation goes out from Christ, goes out into the world and then comes back to him is what it really gets at. All things were created for him, which gives him ownership, doesn't it? Maybe I was thinking it's sort of a boomerang effect. Did I put that up there? No, I didn't. But it goes out into the world and comes back to him. I need to skip to verse 17 to keep these three prepositions kind of going. There's a couple more. He is before all creation. He's the predecessor of it. He came before it, and that's the Greek pro, P-R-O, in verse 17, even though that's technically next week. But it kind of keeps the same... It's the same argument, so I want to go there a little bit today. This is Paul, again, arguing the Gnostic notion that Christ is a created being in the stream of other created beings. So that preposition pro, P-R-O, is very important. He's the predecessor of all creation. And then lastly, he sustains all creation. He is a sustainer. The Greek word is sunistami. And we are again in verse 17, just skipping ahead just a bit today. He sustains it, so all things cohere or hold together. And so that's what in this little section that Paul is doing, that's an incredible verse if you really think about it, and you make it kind of the Greek sort of makes it pop a little. What is the power that holds together like atoms and electrons and things like that?
Man calls it atomic force.
Right.
But Scripture calls it something different.
Right. It could be, I think it is, Christ himself who holds, and that's amazing to think of, that he holds the atoms and the electrons together. Think of how the universe on the atomic level, get small enough, there's actually vast spaces between atoms and molecules and things like that. And he's the one holding that together.
And think about the power. You know, what man has learned through the atomic age.
Yeah, yeah.
That power is so incredible that holds that together.
When
we actually split it, and it's an incredible amount of power. So it's just it amplified so much. You know who Christ is and his incredible power. And there's so many amazing things. You know, this passage is just.
Yeah. Yeah, and. Yeah.
I was thinking about that this last couple of weeks, actually. And, you know, Christ had to allow man to split that atom.
Yeah, right. I was just thinking that right now.
And had he not held everything else together, I think, you know, the fear was always, will it blow up everything? That's always a fear with man.
Oh, like the whole earth and everything.
And yet it's held together. Because man can't do that.
Or they think that a hadron collider will create a black hole or something.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which I don't even know what you're talking about. So now I'm worried. Oh, Pitt. Yeah, that's fine. Here. The Hadron Collider. Gee. Now my nightmares will begin. But I was also thinking... You know, Christ was walking around the Sea of Galilee with his disciples for 3 years, and it's a lake. If you've been there, it's not so big. But he was, and I was thinking, what if someone came around and knocked him out and put him in the trunk of their car? Would you know what I mean? Would the universe still hold together, or? Because he was unconscious,
Well, that's the whole thing that he was really struggling with, the fact that in his humanity, he was here on Earth, moving around on Earth, he was hungry,
He thirsted.
Yeah. Yeah.
He slept, he wept, he did all the things man does, but then he was at the same time holding everything together. So how does that, you know, if our minds kind of, you know, lose it there. How can that be? He's holding it all together, but he's suffering as a man suffers.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I don't have an answer for that.
I'd like to think when he died on the cross,
there, you go, that's
there was an earthquake and there was a lot of shaking going on, and that had to have been from that very thing. That was pretty big.
Oh, so you're thinking that it was from the death and not quite God the Father causing an earthquake?
Separation,
yeah.
I can see why the earth shook.
Could be. Or another example is when he was on the sea and then he calmed the storm. I mean, who can do that? Just that in this, and he's a man, so he's God and man, but just in this one man that he had that power and that responsibility. And it's amazing. So to sum up this little section, he's the firstborn of all creation, the Protokos. He's the goal of all creation. He is the goal. He has rank, and he out of his rank he creates. This is from Ron Merriman. So he has rank, then he creates, and now the creation extends itself back to him. And gives him the glory which he rightly deserves. That's sort of what this is going at. And I thought of this verse. Isn't this sort of in the Old Testament summing up what we have here in verse 16, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament above shows his handiwork. Day to day it utters speech, and night unto night it reveals knowledge, and it goes on. That's sort of what it's saying. There's a parallel between these two things. I also thought of this, a familiar little point chart here, his creation declares his glory, he shares his glory, and then has, if you think about the boomerang effect, point number four, it comes back and he is glorified. So declaring his glory, revealing his glory, he shares his glory, and then comes back to him from that eis pronoun, E-I-S pronoun, he's then glorified. One other thing I want to touch upon, sort of back up here, and Paul, in this section, he says who Christ is in three realms. It's who Christ is in relation to God the Father, and as we looked at before, the invisible God, the invisible one, in relation to creation. And specifically the heavens and the earth, and then the visible and the invisible, and then I didn't cover this yet, but he goes into thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. He also created that, so he goes into the angelic realms there in verse 16, and then in is it verse 18. He's who Christ is in relationship to the church. He is the head of the church, and you'll get there next week or the week after. So that's just looking ahead. But there's three realms being pointed out here of who Christ is in relation to God the Father, in relation to creation, and then in relation to the church. Let's zero in on these thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities here in verse 16. And you'll know by now why Paul is addressing those specific things. Those are angelic authorities and things that we don't know about in heaven. I mean, the order and rank, the real order and rank of angels, and there's seraphim, cherubim, things like that. So Paul is addressing that because, again, of this Gnostic idea that these angels have a special place and that they're super powerful, or that they have rank above Christ himself, which they don't. So that's why he mentions that specifically in that verse, is he's trying to knock that out of them. He's trying to knock that out of their head. So does it have any application to today, this verse? And I said, yes, it does. And I just pulled a screenshot. I looked up angelic realms, and you can see from Google that you can get in touch with your spirit angel. Seven ways to connect with the angelic realm in conscious life news. And knowing and understanding the archangels, and it's in the New Age kind of, it's all the New Age stuff going on today. So this section right here addresses, you know, if you've got people who you know, or the world is into this stuff.
It's like anything to take your focus off of Christ.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Throw it in.
And isn't that Satan's doing?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's all satanic. Yeah. Satan has a big plan going on, and this is part of it. And he even uses, you know, Michael, the archangel, who's one of God's angels, but he's just throwing confusion in there. It's all confusion. Let's see if I... Yeah, what does Paul say about this? Later on in Colossians, in chapter 2, we'll get there. But Paul says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. And the worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. But if you notice that section which I underlined... he's specifically addressing this, right? And it's interesting that he says, hey, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You don't know,
right, yeah.
Yeah, you have no idea. Don't, and that's why I say don't go there. Just because you have no idea what, and we really don't. We have some limited knowledge of Michael and Gabriel and but not much after that. I mean, I remember, and it wasn't too long ago, because it's stuck in my mind that I always thought I had a guardian angel or two, and I'd go around, oh, I have a guardian angel. But then there's no appointed guardian angels to each of us. Because we're in Christ, we don't need. And I just right, and I never thought about it before. But growing up, it just was in my head. And seeing my grandmother had this painting of a bridge, these two little kids on a bridge over this chasm, great chasm at night, and they're holding hands, walking across this rickety bridge. But there's this big angel kind of watching over them. So. It was just in my mind all that, but it, you know, I think within the last two decades, that got knocked out of my head. I was very disappointed.
That's the world's view, you know. It doesn't want to acknowledge Christ. It wants to have this, we have some angel watching over us, and he's doing this, and it gets us out of trouble, and, you know.
Or even saints.
Saints.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's weird. And those are popular TV shows, they have angels showing up and supposed angels showing up and doing stuff and helping people out, but they don't want to talk about the God of the Bible or what Christ has done, his magnificence. They want to talk about these angels,
right?
Thing, you know,
right.
It just shows you man's He doesn't want the truth. He suppresses the truth. He pushes it down.
Yeah.
What I want is this other fantasy world here.
Yeah, it's and but this yeah this and this section, section, this just, section just really knocks that yeah. out and just and you can see him. And a lot of commentators saying he's trying to, and Verne was really had that point a lot too. He's trying to recalibrate their, trying to get their head back on Christ as the head, and that's the basically the whole theme of Colossians. But there is one angel that I think you'll all agree that you can admire. And that, can you see him? Clarence Oddbody, angel second class. That's the only one because I'll never he'll always have a special place in my heart because and bells, you know, every time you hear a bell ring, an angel gets his wings.
I think part of the problem is that translating angels, it's just been kind of confusing because sometimes it means spirits, sometimes it means messengers.
Yeah, so sometimes it refers to actual, just people bringing something. Yeah. Right. And I think when Paul mentions, because when he's talking about the angelic realm, he's always going to mention this thrones, dominions, rulers, and principalities. Because there's a hierarchy, God's hierarchy of the holy angels that he has. There's definitely that. But Satan, all the fallen angels, those he has ranked into, I think, he's ranked those. I'm sure there's powerful demons, and I'm sure Satan has a hierarchy of fallen angels. So that's why there's Paul calls them rulers and authorities and thrones, and maybe some of them, you know, are dukes, and some are kings, and Satan himself is, you know, a very powerful angel. So. So I thought of one visual about this section 15 through about 19 or 20. Paul's method of his argument, it's so perfect against this Gnostic idea, and we've looked at it. He uses these special pronouns, and he uses these emes, five of them. And it's very clear when you get into it of who Christ is. And the visual I came up with was this. His argument is so effective. He just... it has the effect of a hydrogen bomb on the Gnostic gospel. You can see these little ships here in the... and maybe a ship up here. That's... Bikini Atoll, and it's just so overwhelming, this argument about these angels and things like that. That's the visual I kind of had, because Paul's argument here is so perfect and so good. So there it is. All right, questions or comments about that?
So, in my Bible, they do say, "For by him all things were created." So, are you saying that in the original Greek, that it should not be by, it should be from?
Well, yeah. That first by, that there, it's what? Yes, verse 16. That first by is the Greek preposition en. So it's en. En translates in English to in. So, yeah, it's better. It's not that by, it's not that that's wrong, but it's better to translate that as in. For in him all things were created. But because he does, later in the verse, he says, and by him, through him, all things were created. So he's covering it in three different sort of ways. in, through, and what was the third one? Towards or unto. He's covering all these bases. That, yeah, because the English doesn't really they use the word by for two different Greek prepositions, I think, sometimes.
In would be,
I think, right, Roger, the better, yeah.
The better translation.
And then the second by is better if you this dia. So that's through. That second by, all things have been created by him and for him. That second by down at the end of the verse is dia, D-I-A. And you could also write it in English, all things have been created through him, is what it's getting at. But see, in English they just put in the, I'm sure other translations have through there, and other translations at the head of verse 16 have in instead of by, you know. But it's very, when you look at that, it doesn't it sort of really crystallize?
Yeah. Well, yeah. Especially like the end of when you translate in 15, because it's in his, you know, in Christ, he had creation plan in him.
Yeah.
Before it ever was expressed, before it ever came out, it was in him. So it fits much better, I think.
Right.
You know, when we translate it with the original Greek. That
was, yeah. So if you think of an architect like Frank Lloyd Wright, you know, he has all this, or whoever, whatever artist or whatever you, you know, Picasso, whatever, artists or composers, Beethoven, Mozart, you know, think of this stuff that's in their head, all these symphonies and things, and then they write it all out. They eventually put it on paper and they create it, but these things are swirling in people's heads that are just fantastic. When you think of Beethoven and Mozart, so that's what he's getting at. It existed in his mind, and he dreamed it out, or he, you know, it's hard to say, but it was in his mind at one time before he actually created it.
I think of John 1:3.
Yeah, yeah.
All things were through him. It's like he was involved, but there was something outside of him. It was just through him.
Uh-huh.
That's when I first thought, well, who's the other part of this if it's through him and not by him?
But he's, yeah, but he's the only one. Yeah, he has no outside. Yeah,
it's, he's the only one.
Yeah, it all. Yeah, and that's what, and that's a really good parallel passage too, is John 1, and the Logos and things like that. Yeah, same thing. It's amazing, and you could spend a lot of time on it. You could spend a whole study on all that stuff. So great. So I think we'll close there. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study in Colossians, and thank you that we could all come here and gather and learn about you, and we pray for the 10 o'clock hour, and we just thank you for all our fellow beloved saints here at Holly Hills, and we thank you for who and what you are, and we pray that you'll give us guidance and wisdom this week as we go about our business and gather next week. In Jesus' name, amen.